Let's get back to Amos. Let's look at Amos chapter 2. As I said last time, my goal here is that we're just going to take a chapter every time. I think there are more natural ways to divide the passages sometimes, but I think it'll be simplest for us just to keep working our way through the book one chapter at a time. So we're going to be looking at Amos chapter 2 today. If you want to turn there with me, Amos chapter 2. And I will just read the whole chapter here before we get started. Amos 2. This is the word of God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because he burns to lime the bones of the king of Edom, so I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kiriath. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. So some heavy stuff. These are hard words for Israel. As we look at this passage here this afternoon, you're going to see this is kind of that you are the man moment like David had with Nathan, where Nathan told him the story and David gets all indignant about what this person has done. And then Nathan tells you, you're the man, you're the one who's done this. And here we're going to see Israel see the tables turned on them, but they've been sort of rejoicing at the judgments on others. But all of a sudden it's turned on them and they realize that they're also guilty themselves. As we see God do that here, you're also going to see him make them think about what God has done for them in the past and what he has given them before. And so we get some recap of Israel's history here. It's a reminder of what Jesus later would say, that everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. From him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So here's Israel in this position of having been given so much, and they're going to be held to a higher standard because of it. They're going to be, if anything, their chosen status means they're even more to blame for the wrong things that they've done compared to the nations around them. We're going to sort of wrap up the tour of the nations here as we get started and then continue to look at this condemnation of Israel particularly. But that means we need to go back to what we were doing before with our little tour of the nations. You remember last time he starts going through all these different nations that were being judged, that the Lord was proclaiming judgment against. And so if we have our map here, we have, let's see, someone name the first, what's the first group that we have? What's the first people who are spoken to in verse 3? Damascus, which was the capital of Syria. That's right. So Syria is up here. So we've done Syria up here. And who's next?
Gaza.
And Gaza was a city along with several others, and who lived in those cities?
Philistines.
That's right. So Philistines are down here. And I should put Judah and Israel here. Okay. So we've had the Philistines. Who's next after that?
Tyre.
Tyre is up here.
Technically, it's over here. It's a little tiny island right on that
coast there. Tyre is up there. Who's next?
Edom.
And Edom is down here, to the south.
And we had one more that we did. Ammon. And Ammon
was over here.
As we're going through here,
Israel's been sitting pretty here in the middle.
Remember, Amos is from Judah, but he's gone up to Israel to prophesy. So he's prophesying right here in the middle. And we've kind of been ping-ponging around the surrounding Israel. And so if you were up in a high mountain there in the middle, you could look around and you could sort of, it was like the fireworks going off in these different places all around. They're just sort of enjoying the show, thinking about all these other nations that are getting judged, and they're feeling quite smug about themselves. So we've been doing this whole circuit of the nations, but there's one left that, for some reason, again, I'm not sure why, for some reason the chapter dividers put one off all by itself. But who do we come to next at the beginning of chapter 2? Moab.
Moab is between Ammon and Edom over here.
Okay, so we've bounced around, and this is kind of a hole that still needed to be filled. So we're talking about Moab over here. A little sort of trivia or extra credit here. Who knows the most famous person from Moab in the Bible? I would think of the most famous person. And there's a hint, she's a woman. Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess, right? So this is where Ruth is from. That puts it in the context of the biblical story. And what are we told about Moab here? What had they done? Remember, it always says, 3 transgressions for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because, and he always gives the reason. Right, they burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So there's a couple of weird facts there that we've got to kind of wrap our heads around here. Okay, so we're talking about Moab, but apparently they had, at some point, burned the bones of the king of Edom down here to lime or for lime. At the time, burning bodies was not entirely uncommon, but it was not an honorable thing. So you think of some of these Viking things where they, you know, they dress up the Viking and put him in his ship and they set it off on fire and they set it out into the ocean. It's this big, beautiful pageantry. And today, cremation is kind of viewed that way. Sometimes there's sort of this idea you're returning to the stardust and it's sort of this respectable kind of thing to do. But at the time, to be burned was not a particularly respectable, honorable thing to have happen to your body. It did happen a few times in scripture, but it's generally not a good thing. You could think of it sort of similarly to times in history where you had someone who was burned at the stake posthumously after death. They were burned at the stake publicly. For example, Martin Bucer, who he's been reading his book as a session recently, after his death, he died of natural causes, but after his death, Bloody Mary, Queen of England, had him dug up and tried for heresy and then burned at the stake after he was dead already. So it's sort of a way of publicly humiliating someone. And I think that's more the sense of what's going on here. There was a public humiliation of the king of Edom. So they burned his body, but then specifically burned it to lime or for lime. What is lime? Anybody know? We're not talking about little green fruits. No matter how much you burn something, it's not going to turn into a lime. Any ideas? Anybody know what lime is? Yeah, so it can destroy things. It's pretty caustic, right? But it also can be, you can put it in the garden sometimes. But it's a substance. What color is it? It's white. The lime is white. I think you can get it from limestone. Is that right? If you burn limestone enough, you can get lime out of it, maybe? I should not be speaking out of my areas of expertise here. But the idea is lime is a substance. It's used for a variety of things, but it was used partly to whitewash things. So you would get lime and you would put it into some kind of a form where you could paint it onto something as a way to protect it, you know, to whitewash it, to keep it, to preserve it.
My Bible says that burning the bones of an individual showed pretty much hatred, because that was thought that it would keep them from having peace in the afterlife.
Yeah, so it's almost like you're taking vengeance on the person after their death. It's another way to try to get at them and to try to ruin their afterlife or make it. Some people wonder if it has a connection with the resurrection. They think if you burn the bones, they can't be resurrected or something like that. It's trying to get back at them. It's like an extreme form of vengeance. posthumous vengeance. So it's a pretty awful thing to do. But the idea here, this lime idea is debated, but one of the possibilities here is, and I think is probably what's going on here, is that they were using the ashes from these burned bones to whitewash something as a sign of disrespect. They were using it just in common life as if to treat the bones of this person as if they were just absolutely worthless and have no human value. No, they're not important at all. And that's not the way we're supposed to treat bodies, right? We talked some this morning about the idea of the resurrection coming, and so we lay bodies to rest. That they seem to have been showing extreme disrespect and hatred towards the former king of Edom, who was already dead. Now, what's noteworthy about this is it's Moab doing this to a king of Edom, which has nothing to do with Israel. It has nothing to do with Judah. Well, not maybe that, maybe it has something to do with it, but there's no obvious connection with Israel and Judah. This is one pagan nation doing something horrible to another pagan nation, but God still sees, God still notices. He cares what nations do when they sin before him, whether they're doing it to Christians or not, whether they're doing it to his people or not. And God doesn't only care when certain people are the victims. He cares about sin all across the board. So there's this judgment proclaimed, very similar to what we've seen before. Verse 2 there talks about the strongholds of Kiriath. That's a name of a city in Moab. It's listed along with other cities in Jeremiah 48, verse 24. We don't know a lot about the city as far as I can tell. In verse 3, we're told, I will cut off the ruler from its midst. But actually back in verse 2, it even says Moab shall die. So that's what has happened to Moab. Moab disappeared from history sometime in the Persian period. So if you remember when Daniel, at the end of his life, gave the prophecy about with the finger writing on the wall, that was saying that Persia was going to take over Babylon. Then Persia was in power for a while. During that period when Persia was in power, Moab disappears. And we don't have any Moabites today. God's law, or God's word here, the prophecy came to pass. And Moab was wiped out. So we've sort of finished this tour of the nations, and Israel's feeling good, and then who comes up next? Judah, in verse 4. And you can imagine everybody's, so Amos is there at Bethel. We know one of the places he prophesied is Bethel, which is the worship place that Jeroboam had set up. And it'd be a public place where lots of people gather. And so he was, you can imagine him prophesying there. And it wasn't that uncommon for prophets all over the ancient Near East to proclaim judgments on other nations. That's pretty typical. It's like, we're so great and look at what our gods are going to do to these horrible nations. And so you can imagine these people have gathered to listen to this prophet. And he's another prophet proclaiming judgments on the nations. And then he says, the three transgressions of Judah. And you can imagine people's ears perk up and they say, hang on a second. What did he say? We're talking about Judah here? I thought we were talking about the pagan nations. Why is he talking about Judah? And things start to get a little bit uncomfortable here. They get a little bit close to home. This is kind of like, I don't know if you've ever been at a fireworks show where somebody sets off fireworks in the wrong place. And they're going off and you think, that's getting a little bit close. And you're all having fun and then it gets really close and you think, this is maybe not a good thing. That's kind of what's happening here as they're listening. Because Judah is awfully close to home, and Judah is God's people, and the Lord roars from Zion, right, as it says at the beginning of chapter 1. This is starting to get a little bit uncomfortable. And what is their transgression? What's their sin here?
Despise God's law.
They despise God's law. So up to this point, we've been hearing about transgressions and sins, but there hasn't been any mention of God's word or God's law yet. Because these other nations were not given God's law in the same way that Judah was. And so this is your idea that when you're given much, there's much expected of you. Judah was given the law. They had God's word itself, and they were still transgressing it. They were doing what their fathers had done, all the times that Israel had rebelled against God in the past. God's people had rebelled against him in the past. They know better than everybody else, and yet they're still sinning against him. And they get the same judgments as everywhere else. There's no special judgment here for Judah. It's just like the other nations. I will send a fire upon Judah and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. It's just like the other nations that there's going to be this judgment from God. Then who does Amos address? What's the next judgment for? Israel. And that's when the hammer falls. And now it's really uncomfortable because Amos is talking to people in Israel. In Israel's primary, one of Israel's two primary worship sites. And he says, the Lord is going to judge Israel. You may have heard during the Civil War, in the first battle of the Civil War, the Battle of Bull Run, there were some spectators that came out from Washington, D.C. to watch the battle, because this is before they realized how bad it was going to get and how bad the war was going to get. And everybody said they didn't want to miss out on seeing this little war that was going to happen. And so these senators brought their picnic baskets to watch the battle of Bull Run. And they went out there and were sitting watching the battle. And all of a sudden they realized, we're in the middle of a battle. There's a story of these troops running back up the road, and there are these senators standing there, and the senators actually tried to stop the soldiers from retreating. They found themselves in the middle of this battle, and one of them got captured, got taken as a prisoner of war. A U.S. senator got taken as a prisoner of war because he was there watching this battle. And that's a little something of what's going on here with Israel. They've been enjoying the show. They've been thinking, this can't touch us. They're watching it all, and then all of a sudden it hits them, and they realize, God's saying these things about us. It's not just these other people. And so again, think about the courage it took for Amos to make this prophecy there at Bethel or other sites in Israel. He's from somewhere else, and it's easy enough to say all these messages about these other nations, and then he has to say three transgressions of Israel. And a crowd can so quickly turn on someone. You can imagine how hard it was, the courage it took for Amos to say these things in that kind of a place. And what is it that they are guilty of in verse 6?
Abusing the righteous.
Abusing the righteous, right? They sell the righteous for silver. So people who have done nothing wrong and they're being sold into slavery for money. Silver is just another way of talking about money. What else?
Social injustice, sexual immorality.
Social injustice, sexual immorality.
Abusing the religious.
Right. So idolatry, abusing, practicing false religion. Selling the needy for a pair of sandals. So you want a new pair of shoes, you go sell somebody for it. That's the kind of thing it's talking about here. And they trample the heads of the poor into the dust of the earth. And the picture there, the poor and the dust, it's like they're already down there. They're already people who are already down. And instead of helping them up, you walk on them. That's the picture here. They trample them down into the dust. Instead of a hand up, they get trampled on. It talks about the afflicted being turned aside. And the picture here is these people are already having a hard time getting where they're going, and you make it harder for them to get there. They're turned aside, and they're having a hard time literally walking towards something because they're afflicted, they're suffering, and you make it even harder for them to get there. That's what he's saying they're doing. And then it says, a man and his father go into the same girl. Now, this is probably a reference to prostitution of some kind. As we see often in scripture, it's not just the sexual sin. It's that when there's sexual sin and then there's an added element of unnaturalness or a family, you know, incest or something involved in it, it makes it even worse. And so here we've got a case of prostitution in and of itself is sinful. But this added idea that a man and his father don't even care that they're going to the same prostitute. And so all sexual sin deserves God's wrath. The scripture recognizes an added level of judgment and sinfulness when something is unnatural, when something goes against even things that pagan nations would recognize as being wrong. But notice also here that we often think of sexual sin as a sin against other people. But he says here that that his holy name is profaned when this happens. That kind of sin is a sin against the Lord. And then verse 8, what are they doing that's wrong here? Maybe a little bit harder to sort through exactly what's going on there, but what does it say there, verse 8?
They just seem to worship anything, any religion or any practice or any god. They don't have any focus of living or direction.
Yeah, so that has an idea of by every altar. They're worshiping every god they could have a shot at worshiping, they're going to worship. Any altar they come across to cover their bases, they're going to worship there. Specifically, what's going on with this garment here? Yeah, so there may be an aspect of cult prostitution going on here, lying down beside altars. So there are often these pagan gods that have sexual aspects to their worship. So that's part of it, too. Does anybody know what this idea of being taken in pledge means? Yes, Robert.
Someone owed you a debt, and so you took something,
yep.
And so they paid the debt back.
Yes, so this is talking about either collateral or something that was confiscated when a debt couldn't be paid. Can someone look up Exodus 22, 26, and 27? 22, 26, and 27. And think about the idea of collateral for a loan. This is not uncommon. This is a pretty typical way of operating with loans. It's like pawning something, right? You give them something to hold on to so that they make sure you'll come back and pay your debt, or they'll at least get away with that much value from you. So go ahead.
If you ever take your neighbor to foe and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall I speak? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate.
So here's this picture. Somebody owes this person money, and they have nothing to pay him back except the shirt on their back, or literally their cloak, which someone would have used as a blanket as well. And the person takes the cloak as collateral. He says, you got to give it back to him so he gets something to sleep with, something to keep him warm at night. It's interesting that specifically it's garments that are mentioned here. And I think this is a clear reference back to God's law, that they were ignoring this prohibition. And so not only were they confiscating these things from people, they were using them in idolatrous worship. And they were using them almost like their picnic blanket, or there may have been sexual sin involved, but I think it's more likely probably a reference to feasting. So you'd go to the altar of this false god, and you're laying out this cloak to have your party to worship this false god, and this cloak is something you took from a poor person who has nothing to sleep in. And that's the picture here, is that there's just absolute callousness and disregard for people's needs, for the poor. Using something that someone needs for basic sustenance that you've taken from them and using it for excessive idolatrous kind of things. And then you have a similar idea with this wine that talks about wine of those finds, the wine that has been taken by finding people, and the value they could give you with something in wine, and you go off and feast with it. It's something sort of extravagant and extra when it was something they really needed. So this is their sin. And then the Lord gives them a history lesson, as he so often does, because our problems often arise when we don't remember. And what does he remind them of then in verse 9? Robert. He delivered them from the Amorites. Okay. If we, on this map, who knows, where were the Amorites? Anybody know who the Amorites were? Well, they were all over the place, right? They're all over this area, right? Well, so it's Ammonites and Amorites. We've got to get those. So Ammonites, those are descendants of Lot. Amorites would have been the Canaanites. If you want to have, so it's interesting, we've been thinking geographically here, and then he mentions the Amorites. And you think, huh, there's no Amorites around anymore. That's because they lived here. And the Israelites, those are the Canaanites that the Lord destroyed using the Israelites. And they used to be here. So the map used to say Ammon here. And it doesn't, or sorry, there I am confusing you guys. The Amorites here, not Ammonites. But they're not there anymore. Yes, Robert.
Is this the giant?
Yes. Yes, so when they, yes, they're like trees, right? So you remember when the Israelites got to the promised land. Kids, do you remember when the spies got into the land? And the spies come back with a huge grape bunch that had to be carried between two guys on a pole. And what did they say about the people who lived there? Why didn't they want to go into the land and fight the Canaanites? They were giants, right? These were big people. And look at how he talks about them. They're like trees. Height was like the height of the cedars, and who were as strong as the oaks. And it talks, and he says, I destroyed their fruit above and their roots beneath. He completely destroyed these trees. You gotta get the roots out if you want to kill a tree completely. And so he destroyed them top to bottom, fruit to roots. So he reminds them of that these really strong, powerful people who used to live here, God destroyed them. What else does he remind them of then in verse 10? Right. He brought them out of Egypt. Reminder that he had done all of these things, he made them a people and brought them out of Egypt when they were slaves there. So in that time when they were in Egypt, who were the powerful people who were oppressing the poor? The Egyptians were oppressing the Israelites. And what happened to the oppressors? Defeated, drowned, I mean, 10 plagues, right? When you think about just how humiliated Egypt was and how confident, self-confident they were, how self-confident Pharaoh was, and God completely humiliated him and brought his people out. And so when he talks to them about Egypt, that should make them start to think about these people they've been enslaving and the way they've been treating these people, and realize we're not on the good side of this story anymore if we're enslaving and mistreating people. So he brought them out of the land of Egypt and then brought them in to possess the land of the Amorites. And then what does he say that he'd done for them in verse 11?
He gave them priests to hear his instruction.
Right, so he gave them prophets and Nazarites, so prophets to give them that instruction, and the Nazarites. So what's, anybody remember what a Nazarite is? If not someone from Nazareth, that would be a Nazarene. So that gets confusing. Yes, Robert. Samson was a Nazarite. Yes. What was special about Samson? If you were going to look at him, what would look different about him?
They don't cut their hair.
Right? Samson didn't cut his hair. Samuel was another Nazarite. Even, I don't know if we always think of that. Samuel had long hair too, because he was a Nazarite from birth. A Nazarite was, it's kind of an unusual thing in the law of God in the Old Testament, where God said that you could take a vow to be a Nazarite, and it was usually temporary. There are only a few lifelong ones, like Samson and Samuel. Usually you do it for a period of time, and during that time, you wouldn't cut your hair, you weren't allowed to drink any wine, which we'll come back to here, and you couldn't touch a dead body, even if it was your own family member. You were under a vow, you couldn't touch a dead body while you were a Nazarite. And so this would seem like maybe a little bit odd of things to require, but the picture here is someone who's set apart, who's really dedicated to the Lord in a particular way. And God is saying here, I gave you some people like that who are really dedicated to me, who really were willing to sacrifice normal everyday kinds of things like getting a haircut and drinking wine and even taking care of a deceased loved one. And he says, I gave you some people like that. And that was a blessing to them. He'd given them a lot of prophets. So he's kind of skipped over the prophet part. We can come back to that here. Who are some of the prophets who'd come before for Israel? So Amos is one of the earliest writing prophets. So we got to think about some of the ones that were talked about in the histories before that. Moses is one of the great prophet Moses. Yep. Elisha and Elijah. Think about the amazing things that happened during the times of Elisha and Elijah. We've already talked about Samuel. What about during David's life? Who was the prophet during David's life? Nathan, right? Some of these really key moments in the history of God's people, and God sent those prophets. And he's saying, I did this for you, and this is what you've done. And he says, isn't this so? And this is a rhetorical question at the end. This is one of those ones where you ask the question, and there's no answer, because they can't deny it, right? Isn't this so, O people of Israel? And then, in verse 12, what did they do with these people who had been specially sent by the Lord?
Told them to shut up.
Right, told the prophets to shut up, which is, why is that so key when it's a prophet?
Telling God we don't hear.
Right, they're telling God we don't want to hear from you. They're saying, you don't do the thing God told you to do. God told you to speak, we don't want you to speak. What about the Nazarites? What did they make the Nazarites do? Break their vow and drink wine. It's like, I don't know what it is, but when you have young people, I just remember as a young guy, if you know somebody doesn't or isn't supposed to do something, their friends just always want to try to find every way possible to make them do it, right? This is almost like a game to like get the person to break the rules. And it's something inherent in our sinful nature that we want to egg people on to do things they shouldn't do. And here they are trying to get these Nazarites to drink wine.
Like the LGBTQ.
Right. Yeah.
They want people to accept them.
Right.
Accept all their ways.
They're not content. Someone who's not content to do these things themselves, they have to get other people to do it along with them. And they can't enjoy it unless they get other people to approve and do those things with them. So it's a pretty resounding judgment here on what they've been doing. And so what's the result then? Starting in verse 13, we have pronouncement of what's going to happen to them. What does he say happens in verse 13? This is kind of an odd metaphor. What does he say there? Right. Press you down in your place like a cart full of sheaves is pressed down in its place. There you go. Clear as mud, right? This is a really debated verse. It's hard to know exactly what it means here. I think what makes the most sense to me in the way that it's put here is it's talking about how you can have an empty cart and it's really easy to carry it along and to drag it along. But then you put all this weight in it and you think, oh, I'll just keep moving along. And you go, huh, and you can't move. And it's way heavier than it was because it's gotten pressed down from all the weight of all the sheaves. You think of they're loading sheaves of grain onto a cart and they're putting them on one at a time. You don't notice it getting super heavy all at once. But after a while, it's really heavy and it's really hard to move. And so they've been skating along thinking they're doing just fine. And then they're going to try to move. And it's like that moment when you realize, oh, I can't move anymore. This is too heavy for me. And I think that's the picture that's going on here. I think the rest of it is pretty easy to understand, though. What's the picture from 14 through the end, then?
Be able to get away.
They won't be able to get away. And who particularly isn't going to be able to get away? Israel. The warriors, the fighters, the strong, right? All the people you would expect to get away and expect to be able to fight it's the opposite of what you would expect for each person. Flight shall perish from the swift. The fastest ones won't be able to get away. The strong won't be strong enough. The mighty will not save his life. The one who handles the bow shall not stand. You think about someone who's handling a bow and there's somebody coming at him from a distance. They're the one who's going to still be able to stand because they have all that time to shoot that person. It says, no, even the person who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty, the most courageous one, shall flee away naked in that day. The idea of just giving up and ditching all your stuff and just not even caring that you're naked as you run for your life. And that's that kind of absolute terror that they're in, even the most courageous. So all through this here, you get this picture of a people who are pretty sure of themselves. Israel was pretty sure of itself. They've been wealthy. They've been successful for a while. They thought, we've got horses. We've got archers. We've got wealth. We've got all these gods on our side, and we're doing just fine. And the Lord says, when time comes, if I am coming against you, none of that is going to matter. You have been sinning against me in these awful ways. This chapter here, as we think about some takeaways from this, this chapter is a reminder that God's people don't get a free pass. When God judges the nations, God's people don't get a free pass. There's no nepotism in the kingdom of God. God does not turn a blind eye to his people because they're his people and he's going to be harder on the outsiders. No, that's not how God works. In fact, if anything, it's the opposite. The other nations only get a couple of verses, but Israel here gets much more attention, and that's because they should know better. And we should know better. So when you're tempted to look at your neighbor who was not raised as a Christian, didn't go to church growing up, and you think you're all set because you're not as bad as that guy, remember that being better than someone else is not God's standard for righteousness. And then also, you have had so many advantages if you have grown up in faith. Even if you're a member of the church right now, even if you didn't grow up in the faith, if you are in the church now, you already have way more advantages than the unchurched person next door. And particularly this passage should make us stop and think about our treatment of the poor. The Bible does not teach social Darwinism that says that it's good for only the strong to survive. We are not supposed to treat our neighbors and especially our Christian brothers in a Darwinistic way where we say, well, if they can't hack it, they can't hack it, too bad for them. That's not supposed to be our attitude. We're supposed to notice that when someone's to the point where they don't have their basic necessities and we're taking their cloaks from them, we're taking their ability to live from them. And we're supposed to notice that's the way that we actually looked at this in Nehemiah in the boys' Bible studies, the CY Bible studies last night, that people, when they don't have enough to live, we should be waking up to that. We should see that. And we aren't just supposed to be through and through absolute strict capitalists where we say, if you can't earn it yourself, you don't deserve it. We have to say we show mercy to people and we help people even when they haven't necessarily always made all the right decisions. We need to think about whether we are celebrating in luxury. Notice that the condemnation here is that they were celebrating, they were partying, they were doing all these excessive extra things while someone else doesn't have enough. And you get a lot of guilt trips like that this time of year. This is the time of year when all the letters come in to donate to this and that. And I would say, sure, it's good to give to some of these organizations. I would encourage you that the primary way that you want to be helping people should be through our deacons. And so when you give to the church, I am so thankful that this church has such a history of having funds available and to help people who are in need. And that's been a priority, that our budget is not entirely just paying a pastor. Our budget includes so many other ways of giving and helping. And that happens because you guys give to the church for that kind of work. And I do believe that should be our primary way of helping those who are in need, because that kind of help comes with the wisdom of the deacons. It comes with the help of the deacons. And so we need to be doing that. But also, I think just personally being aware of the people around you, it can be good to send money to a foundation or a big group that does things, but just be watching for people who are around you who need help and watch for ways that you might be benefiting from someone else's difficulties. Also, just notice in this passage here, as we think about the sexual sin it talks about, so many people are introduced to sexual sin or introduced to pornography in the home from a family member. And there's sort of a bro culture and a guy culture where you're ogling women together, and they're sort of this together as aspect, which is just horrible, and it eggs people on it and encourages these kinds of things. And that's an added level of sinfulness to it when you're bragging other people into it, and there's that extra element of it, like it talks about here, going into the same girl. But also, as we look at all of this, there's a reminder to remember the salvation we have in Christ. Whenever you see God talking about bringing his people out of Egypt, remember the Exodus is just a picture of our salvation from the bondage of sin. And so when God says, I brought you out of Egypt, you should hear Christ saying, I brought you out of slavery to sin. And do you remember that? Do you forget that? And that should be our starting point of as we think about our lives and how we live, as we think about all these sins that we may be guilty of. It's not just, oh no, I better start doing better so that I can be a good enough person. It's, how can I do this knowing that God has delivered me from this sin? How can I do this when I know that Christ paid for this and what he's done for me as he brought me out of this bondage? And so we should be people of gratitude and humility as our starting point. And that will change the way that we treat the poor. It'll change the way that we treat what mercy that we will show others when we realize what mercy we've been shown. That was what I wanted to cover from this chapter here today. Some heavy stuff. Are there any questions today?
You mentioned that Moab sort of disappeared, yet the one Moabite person that you mentioned is in the genealogy of Christ.
Amen. That's correct. So Moab isn't gone in the sense that Ruth is in the genealogy of Christ. And what a great message of hope that when we attach ourselves to Christ, the other things that we may be associated with will fade and die. And Ruth's Moabite identity doesn't really matter now at this point for her, but her identity in Christ is such a beautiful thing. But yes, there's a Moabite and there's an Amorite. If you think about Rahab was a Canaanite, she's in the line of Christ too. And so it's what a beautiful picture of the way that God redeems us, brings us into his people. All right, let's go ahead and sing the second half of Psalm 81.